This year, I want to talk about the incarnation, the reason for the incarnation, not the reason for the celebrations, but the reason for the incarnation and the sequel to come. It's pretty clear from the dating, and there will be many, many scriptures, as you see, in your scripture sheet. But it's pretty clear from the dating provided in scripture that December 25th was not the date on which Jesus was born. It's likely that John the Baptist was born in April, near the time of the Passover, and Jesus was born 5 to 6 months later. We know that from Matthew and Luke. So Jesus is born most likely in September or October, near the time of the Feast of the Trumpets. And we can conclude this from simply reading Scripture. But nonetheless, over time, Christians have come to mark the incarnation of the eternal Son of God on December 25th, to coincide with other holidays observed in late December each year. That's how it came about. It was originally developed by the Roman Emperor to coincide with the ritualistic festival of Saturnalia, the birthday of the unconquerable sun in ancient Rome. But that feast marked the dedication of a temple to Saturn in the Roman Forum in 497 BC. Now, this year, December 24th through January 1st, Jews celebrate Hanukkah. That marks the victory of Judas Maccabeus over Antiochus Epiphanes IV and the Seleucids around 165 BC. And that's not a holiday we see in Scripture, other than it's mentioned as the Feast of Dedication. It's not one that is ordained by God in Scripture, but it is described, and we know that Jesus appeared late during one of those dedication feasts that year, although there's no indication he actually participated in it. But the Jews celebrate Hanukkah to observe God's driving Antiochus Epiphanes IV out of Jerusalem after Antiochus had come into the temple and burned a pig on the altar. So that's what Hanukkah is. It's called a festival of lights, and they put these menorahs, these candles, candelabras, in their windows for and celebrate this for 8 days. Now look, it was God who delivered the Jews in 165 BC from those Seleucid tyrants. There are other holidays, and we hear these things on the news all the time, so I'm going to mention them. Most of them are observances of man-made religions. Muslims observe Milad Nabi, the birthday of the terrorist Muhammad. In 1966, a professor at Cal State University instituted something called Kwanzaa that we hear about, which is a 7-day celebration of African culture and African culture in America, which begins December 26th. In Hinduism, they have something called the Dhanu Yatra. It's a festival holiday relating to Lord Krishna's visit to Mathura, which runs from December 16 until the beginning of January. And then there is the purely secular holiday, which includes lighted trees, gift-giving, family gatherings. Now, one can go to many places on the internet and learn all you want to know about these holidays. But none of those have anything to do with the incarnation of the Son of God. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, the Bible does not instruct us to set aside a day each year to celebrate the incarnation. The holiday that is developed, though, does provide us with an occasion to preach and teach on the incarnation. And so that's what we're going to do. And it provides us with an opportunity to explain why Christians gather every Sunday in buildings like this. The incarnation is why we gather here. And why someone who lived on earth 2,000 years ago is still so important to so many millions of people, and why he should be important to everyone. So here's the thing. It's not possible to have any genuine understanding of what the incarnation of the Son of God is about unless one understands why it became necessary. Why would the Son of God, who himself is God, have to become a man? Well, there's only one place that we get that answer to that question, and it's here in the Bible, in the Scriptures, the Word given by God through men, which explain how humanity came into being, what happened after mankind was created, what the result of that was, what God promised to do and did to remedy the situation. There's something awful happened after creation. The worst thing that ever could have happened. Man rebelled against God. But the book of Genesis tells us this. God created everything in 6 days, that he spoke everything into existence, except what? Humanity. Humanity, on the sixth day, God formed out of the earth he'd created. He created woman from the man. And humans were created in a state of physical perfection. They would not die. They were created to be immortal. And they would likely never experience physical pain or sickness or disease if Adam hadn't sinned. And God gave Adam one commandment. We all know what it is. Don't eat from this one tree in the middle of the garden. He said, you can eat from all the other trees, but if you eat from this one tree, you will surely die. Now, there was nothing evil about the fruit on that tree or that tree itself. This was a test. It was a test whether the creatures would submit to the authority of their Creator. They were tempted by the idea that they could be their own authority. That's what happened. That was the fall. That was the great sin. They disobeyed God, and the heart attacks and the strokes and the cancers and all those diseases that ultimately take the lives of human beings, all of those are the result of the rebellion of Adam against his Creator. That's why there's cancer. That's why there's Alzheimer's. That's why there are strokes and heart attacks that kill people. They're the penalty for man's disobedience. We sit here and experience these throughout life, ourselves and other people, and don't think to look, why is this happening? And because of that rebellion and our own sin, every one of us will one day die a physical death. But we weren't made that way originally. But even worse, when they rebelled against God, they died spiritually. Now, to understand that, we understand God is the source of all life. He's the source of physical life, and he's the source of spiritual life. They were separated from God that day. They were separated from their Creator. So they lost spiritual life. We call this what? The fall of man. And because of the fall and their spiritual death, men would not only turn from God, but who they turned against someone else. They turned against one another. Men would hate one another. Men would envy one another. Some would kill other men or rob them. Some would assault women and children. Injustice would reign among humanity. This is all what happened because of the fall, and this is why Christ came. This is why he was born. This trait, this state of rebellion against God, it's called a sin nature. And it was passed on to every human ever born of a human father after Adam. And what's the scripture tell us? Well, because of their sin nature, mankind, even though all knew God, Romans chapter 1, they would cease to honor God. People would worship, and we've seen this, inanimate objects. People would worship the sun, the moon, the stars, rivers, mountain peaks, trees, statues, and cows, instead of God, robbing God of his glory. And God gave humanity over to what? To degrading passions. Romans 1:27, men abandoned their natural function. Women would desire one another. And this kind of behavior would become normalized in the civilizations that were built by humanity. This was normalized in the city of man, as we call it, in disregard for God and his law. We saw this in the days of Sodom. We saw it in the days of Nero, and we see it all around us today. Man disregarding the law of God and God giving them over then. If you don't want me, he says, you won't have me. It's because of the rebellion of Adam and all his descendants, that's us, against God and his law, that the Son of God became a human being in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That's the reason, to undo all of this mess that we see in the world. He came to become one of us, to reverse, to undo the damage caused to humanity and all creation, by the way, by the fall. He came to reverse what Adam and his descendants had caused. Now, I know, and you know, that some may doubt this whole account of creation. They may doubt the only actual history we have and imagine up their own ideas about how things came into be. And people may doubt what the Scripture teaches about man's rebellion against God. But when people doubt and reject what Scripture says regarding creation and the fall, they not only do it at their great peril, they remove the very reason for the incarnation. So Christians who are willing to accept this worldly view of creation made up by men are removing the very reason for the incarnation of the Son of God that they say they believe in. The fall of Adam and Eve was the reason the Son of God became human. There wasn't some other reason. It was when Adam and Eve sinned against God that God first announced he would send a Savior to defeat Satan. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Speaking to the serpent. Because of the fall of man, humanity was separated from God, cast from his presence and from his blessing. And the penalty for all of us was physical death, eternal separation from God. Unless God made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. And in the incarnation of the Son of God, that's exactly what God did. That's what's going on in this incarnation. He's making a way to be reconciled to him. Those who don't accept it are not going to be reconciled to God. He made a way for people to be forgiven of their sins, to be fully restored to the favor and blessing of God. That is what the incarnation brought about, and that is the thing to be celebrated. Now, there are those who say, well, my sins aren't so great that God would punish me eternally for them. My sins aren't so great that it would make it necessary for the Son of God himself to become human and to die. You know what? In this world today of tolerance for anything, some even question whether there is an objective standard of right and wrong. Moral standards which identify what is sin and what isn't. But you see, when we think of Nero and Hitler and Stalin and Castro and Aleppo, we realize some things are clearly morally wrong. We know that. And when people give of themselves for someone in need, with no benefit to themselves, we know that's morally right. The knowledge of right and wrong was instilled within all of us by God. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. And when we break the law of God, when we do wrong as Adam did in refusing to submit to God's authority, we sin. And if one questions whether our sins are so serious as to merit eternal punishment, Scripture tells us the penalty of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3. And James 2 verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And so, as a result, Romans 3:10 teaches there's none righteous. And this is picking up an Old Testament passage, by the way. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Nobody's good is good enough. We can think we're good enough. We can think that if our good outweighs our bad, we are secure for all eternity. But that idea, folks, comes from our imaginations. It doesn't come from the Scriptures, and it doesn't come from God. It is a lie. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we all were by nature born children of wrath. And whether the people of the world acknowledge it or not, the scriptures are clear that all are born under the wrath of God. And as we see, the penalty for sin is the wrath of God. And apart from the incarnation, all would remain under the wrath of God. That's what the incarnation's about, lifting the wrath. So is the crucifixion, and so is the resurrection. And the truth is, God has planted a knowledge of himself in every man and woman. The issue for all of us is whether we acknowledge God as God and submit to his authority. It's the same issue that was faced by Adam and Eve. And Scripture answers this question for us as well. Look at Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, this is everybody, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. There's a description of evolutions, the theory of evolution. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul goes on to write, in the following verses there, that as a result of man's wickedness and idolatry, God gave him over to his own lustful desires, to degrading passions, and to depraved minds. This is serious business for all those who are not in Christ. So humanity, by its own disobedience to and rebellion against God, brought itself to its own precarious state. Humanity did this. The incarnation was about undoing it. But before the incarnation, and 2,000 years after the fall of Adam, 2,000 years after God made the announcement he made in Genesis 3:15, God came to a man in a place we now know as modern-day Iraq, whose father we know was a worshiper of idols, and he made a covenant with that man. Genesis 12:3. The important part is this: in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you. The blessing that God promised to Adam would be a reversal of the damage caused by sin and the fall of mankind. God promised him that he would undo all of this mess that we see for those of faith. He repeated this promise to Abraham four more times in Genesis, chapter 13, 15, 17, and 22. And he repeated it to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob in Genesis 26 and 28. It would be a descendant of Abraham who would be Savior promised in the garden. It was going to be one of his descendants. And he would reverse the damage caused by the fall. 1,000 years later, God made another covenant, this time with a king he had brought to the throne in Israel. This was a descendant of Abraham's named David. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when we read Matthew's Gospels, we see all of these promises of God fulfilled in the incarnate Son of God. In this promise here, though, to David, we learn that the Savior announced in the Garden of Eden and promised to Abraham to be one of his descendants would also be a king, an eternal king. And throughout the Old Testament, there were more promises that followed that one concerning the Redeemer that God would send. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. 750 B.C., before the incarnation. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. And in Matthew 2, verses 4 and 5, we see that the Jews understood this to be a reference to Bethlehem, to the place where the Messiah would be born. When the Magi came and asked, where would the new king of the Jews be? Herod went and talked to the Jewish religious leaders, and they said, Bethlehem. They understood what this meant. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. This is referring to the Gentiles. And Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, he tells us Christ fulfilled this prophecy. Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6 both tell us God speaking to his Son, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is a glorious plan of redemption that God unfolds in Scripture for us. In Jeremiah 31 and 31, about 150 years after that prophecy of the virgin birth, came the announcement of the new covenant. "All who are in Christ will know him. He will remember our sins no more." These promises are for every single person who is part of the true Israel, the true sons of Abraham, believers in Jesus Christ. And these prophecies were all written at least 500 years before the incarnation, before the birth of the Son of God. There's much proof of this. Perhaps the best proof is in 275 BC, 275 years before Jesus was born in that manger in Bethlehem. 70 scholars who spoke and read both Greek and Hebrew took the Old Testament scriptures, including these prophecies, and translated them into Greek. 300 years before the fact. That's the record of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, proving these prophecies. Well, finally, 2,000 years after the promise made by God to Abraham, 1,000 years after the promise of the eternal kingdom, and an eternal king, and 750 years after the prophecy of Isaiah about the virgin conception and birth, the hour of the birth of the Savior had arrived. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a teenage virgin girl. The birth of Christ to a virgin girl is the only thing about these holidays that is of eternal significance. In truth, even the shepherds and the angels and the mangers and the magi, all those things add nothing to the significance of the incarnation. The incarnation is the event. And we find the account of the incarnation, we're going to look at it because it's such a glorious truth, in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. Look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 30 reading. But Luke records this God's sending of an angel, Gabriel, to this teenage girl named Mary in Nazareth in Galilee. And this is before the child is conceived in her. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Excuse me, not that Mary was herself sinless, but that God had determined to be gracious to her. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And this is how we see that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. Luke finishes, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, if you do not believe that someone greater than us made all that we see, the Rocky Mountains, the Grand Canyon, the oceans, the people who fill the earth, the millions of stars in the sky, the sun placed to a decimal point in the just the right position so that it warms us and grows our food without burning us up. Move it a little bit to one way and it won't warm us, it won't grow our food. Move it a little small distance in the other direction and it will burn us up. But God put it in just the right place. If you actually believe that all of this just happened, then you're going to have difficulty believing a virgin girl could conceive a child. But I'm telling you, it takes a lot more faith and suspension of disbelief to believe that all of this just happened than to believe there is a Creator God who is greater than all of us. And we see the evidence of Him all around us. You know, surveys consistently show that a great majority of people say they believe in life after death. After the body dies, they believe there's life after death. But see, if you believe there's life after death, you have to believe there's someone capable of making that happen. You're not going to do it yourself. And if there is such a creator and a sustainer of life, virgin birth really isn't all that difficult. Anyone who can make the Atlantic Ocean can cause a virgin birth. And God had announced the prophecy of the virgin birth 750 years before it happened. What about the birth of Jesus? What about his ancestry? Well, the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel, they detail the human genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1, 1 through 17, we have a detailed history that goes back 2,200 years of the ancestors, the family tree of Jesus. They're all historical facts. His parents were named Joseph and Mary. They had traveled from their home in Nazareth, about 65 miles north of Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, to register in a census. Caesar wanted to tax everybody, so he's got to know who's there. He wants to take a census. So the ancestry listed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, is the human ancestry, the family tree of Joseph, who was Jesus' legal father. But Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Jesus had a divine genealogy as well. And that family tree is set forth in Matthew 1, 18, the next verse, and also in Luke 1, 35. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Mary had been away in Jerusalem, Luke tells us, for 3 months visiting her cousin Elizabeth during the last 3 months of her pregnancy with John the Baptist. Mary herself, though, returns home pregnant about 3 months. Now, though they were called betrothed and the wedding ceremony hadn't taken place, Joseph was already considered legally to be Mary's husband under Jewish law. But Mary was pregnant, and he knew he was not the child's father. He planned to divorce Mary under the Jewish law. He was going to do it quietly, not publicly, and to send her away, though. But God intervened. God intervened. Look at Matthew 1:20. But when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. God stepped in again, and he sent this angel to tell Joseph it was true, that this child was the long-awaited Savior. He confirmed this in the dream by telling Joseph the same thing that Gabriel had told Mary. You shall call his name Jesus. You see, they both received the same message. And as Joseph is preparing to send Mary away while he's asleep, God sends this messenger. And this messenger appears with this startling news. Mary, though pregnant, is still a virgin. The child who had been conceived in her was of God the Holy Spirit. God is this child's father. That's his divine genealogy. What was happening was supernatural. It was miraculous. That's the business God's in. And this angel gave Joseph the name to be given the child, Jesus, Yeshua. The Lord is salvation, it means. Why? 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. And Matthew continues his account. Look, he says, this all took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew is affirming here that this virgin birth was all to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Remember those prophecies? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. It helps our faith, doesn't it? It helps us understand when we know that God had promised these things 750 years beforehand. He had long ago told the people of Israel of the virgin birth of the Savior in Bethlehem. And it was God who spoke through these prophets that we find in the Word of God. And now, in Jesus, this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' incarnation. And there was another name that this child would be called. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Christ, we have the actual presence of God with his people. Well, Joseph, verse 24, awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Joseph obeyed the message sent by God, and the child was born. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He lived among us, and at the age of 33, he was murdered. Murdered in a phony trial, handed over by the Jewish religious leaders to the Roman governor. But after 3 days, God raised him from the grave, declaring him to be his son, who came to save us, not from the Romans and not from the suffering of this life, from our sins. He came to redeem us from bondage to sin. That leaves one question, maybe a couple. Why is it that only the Son of God himself could save sinners? Why did it have to be him? Couldn't God have done something else? Well, the virginal conception was the one way by which Jesus, the Son of God, could be both fully human and fully divine. His Father was God through the work of the Holy Spirit, but his mother was the fully human woman, Mary. As fully God, Jesus was sinless. He was an innocent, suitable sacrifice, able to pay the eternal penalty for our sins, which no sin-stained human could, and which no animal could. As fully human, he could be our representative on that cross to take our punishment and be our substitutionary sacrifice. All of that is the reason for the incarnation. But there's a sequel to come. He's coming back. Because the Son of God took on human flesh while remaining divine all the while, and because he rose from the grave, the curse of physical death on all humanity was reversed. Now, everybody's still going to die, but now everybody's going to be raised from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And unless we're unclear, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus is coming back. He will return to gather his people to him. And all will one day be raised from the grave, except those who are living at the time. All will be given new bodies. All will be given immortal bodies, bodies that will live forever. But the curse of spiritual death, separation from God, will remain, except for one group of people. That's the group that has come to trust in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. They're the ones who escape that curse. The one who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who in his humanity lived a life of perfect and complete obedience to God, our Father. So as the rebellion of Adam affected all humanity, the obedience of the Son is credited not to all humanity, but to all who believe and trust in Him. Those who do not believe in and follow Jesus receive no credit for His obedience. And there's more. There's much more. But again, it's only for those who believe and trust in His offering of Himself on the cross as the payment for sins. You see, there's got to be an accounting before God for every sin, every act of disobedience. As James said, guilty in one thing, you're guilty in all. And that accounting could only have been made by an innocent sacrificial offering. I fear we've lost sight of this in the church. But the only just penalty for each and every sin against God is death. That's the just penalty for every one of our sins. He, the Son of God, is righteous, though. God is righteous. And He would be an acceptable offering to God to appease the wrath of God. But again, only for those who believe and trust in Him and surrender our lives to Him. We don't get to go live the old way. The birth of this Son was the means to the only remedy. Now, every other religion on this earth denies that. But the Bible tells us it's very true. The Bible tells us this clearly. The birth of this Son is the only hope for humanity. It's really the height of foolishness to go on living in some other way than trusting in Him and following Him. He's our only hope. When politicians offer hope, think about this. They all talk about hope. The best they can do, even if they're successful, is make it possible to make a little more money. Maybe make it possible to have a little better job. They can do nothing to stop people from hating each other, from being angry with one another, from envying one another, from gossiping about one another, killing one another, killing themselves with drugs and alcohol. They can't do anything to affect those things. They cannot bring about a morally righteous society. They've been trying for how long? The hope that's offered by the things of this world is limited. And it is of no eternal significance. The world, no matter what, will still always have its wars, its hunger, its famine, its sexual assaults, its injustice. In what we call the city of man, there will still be sickness and disease, cancer, mental diseases, sadness, depression, and death, all caused by the fall. All of these things are caused by the fall. But what Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, brought in His incarnation was something else. He brought a hope, an assurance that one day all of those things would be vanquished. All of them will be gone because He took on human flesh. That's what the incarnation is about. And, you know, when we look at the future, Revelation 21, the Apostle John received a vision from God, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death.'" And look at this. "There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." This is what Jesus made possible by His incarnation. "And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And then He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Well, then, the one whose incarnation is observed today says this: "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things." Not everybody. "And I will be His God, and he will be my son. This glorious destiny is for all who turn from their sin and come to him and trust in him and live for him. But only those who come to him and trust in him. For the rest, there will be misery for all eternity. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, 2,000 years ago, in Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, the Son of God became man for a reason. And that reason was to offer himself as an innocent sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people he came to save and to undo the damage caused by mankind's fall from the blessing of God. That's what he came to do. And he calls us to come to him. He's still alive. He's still alive and always will be. 3 days after his death, God raised him from the dead, declaring him to be his son. Romans 1, verses 1 through 5. He calls us to trust in his righteousness, to trust in his death as the sacrifice for our sins, to come to him for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And anyone who has not come to Christ and asked for forgiveness and received it and been reconciled to God, I pray he'll move you to do so in this very moment. It's eternity that's at stake. And if you have come to him and received forgiveness, then he has a call for you as well. He calls you to walk in the newness of life, in union with him, growing in your knowledge of him, turning from all that offends him, and proclaiming the glory and the greatness and the goodness of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Life in Christ will not bring us earthly riches. It may not bring us good health, but it will bring something of much greater value. It brings us the comfort, the assurance of eternal life in glory with our Creator. And that's what the incarnation of the Son of God is about. So I pray our Lord will plant these truths deeply in our hearts. O Lord, we cannot find words to express our gratitude for what you have done. We cannot ever earn the glorious blessings that you have prepared for us. But we pray, Lord, that you will, one, stir in us a right response to these things and these glorious truths, response of gratitude, worship, obedience, a desire, Lord, to serve you, to serve your people. And Lord, that you would bless us by your Spirit with the power to share this gospel effectively for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.